I like Paul's letters to real local congregations. They're generally fairly easy to translate, generally easy to interpret. Generally, what you find is that they contain very, very important, succinct principles, rules for us as individuals to incorporate in our life so that we can better reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can mirror God's glory. And Colossians is one of those kinds of letters. The city of Colossae, of course, was a somewhat typical pagan Roman city. And like a lot of the Roman cities, it had a strong contingency of Jews. Out of that milieu, Christ raised up an expression, a local expression of his body, the church. And we know that Paul was not instrumental in the beginning of this church. In fact, he probably didn't even know the folks there, though he loved them and prayed for them. But he confesses, chapter 2, verse 1, that he didn't know the people there, and he didn't know the people in Laodicea. But he loved those people, and he prayed diligently for those people because of the news that was brought to him by the pastor of that church, Epaphras, who he mentions. And Epaphras had told Paul that the church was on the precipice of going through a very difficult trial because they were going to be dealing with heresy. Because of the very strong influence in that Roman pagan city, the people were being influenced by paganism. The Christians were losing their moorings. They were coming loose. Danger of drifting. So that's why you read through this very short letter, and there's just a plethora of short, direct, powerful commands, one right after another. Several of them we've seen right here in these few verses that we read for our text this evening. Now that's why I like the letter, because it's plain and direct. A lot of Christians today would prefer not to have that. A lot of professing Christians today prefer more of a moralistic therapy from the pulpit or from the books that they choose to read. They're not too happy with rapid-fire, direct commands that seem to just fly off the page at them. Kind of makes them uncomfortable, I think. But actually, these commands like this are essential for keeping us moored to the dock for God's safety. He's most glorified when we stay most closely by His side. And so to be challenged to stay close to God is very, very necessary for us, because if you haven't figured this out, we are prone to drift. And we drift so easily. We are like 6 to 8 year old boys staying with grandma and grandpa at their cabin on the lake, big lake, like Lake Erie, or maybe Lake Michigan. Well, without noticing, grandpas and grandmas don't always notice everything, you know. The boy wanders off. He goes down to the lake, to the dock, where there's a rowboat attached, moored. And he knows he shouldn't be there. But that freedom is just so exciting. He kind of looks at the boat for a while, and then he gets in the boat. He knows he's not supposed to be in the boat alone. But he just can't really contain himself. You know, it's just so exciting to get in the boat, and there he is by himself. And then he gets this bright idea. He says, you know, I think I'll just loosen up the ropes that are mooring me to the dock and just kind of let the boat out a little bit. So he loosens up the ropes. He knows he shouldn't do that. But he does it. And then he loosens up the ropes more. And the ropes come free of the dock. And he begins to drift. And he knows he shouldn't be drifting. I mean, he just knows this is dangerous. But that freedom is so exhilarating. And so he just said, I'll just do this for a little while, and then I'm sure I can get the boat back to shore and back to the dock and moor it up, and nobody will know the better. And it isn't long, he looks behind himself, and he's about 100 yards from the dock. And now he's getting a little bit concerned. But the freedom is so great. It isn't long before he looks behind and he's way out in the lake. And now he's getting a little bit frightened. And then the worst happens. A storm comes up. And the wind begins to blow and the rains begin to pelt him and the thunder and the lightning is crashing around him and the waves are growing and rolling and he is scared to death. And sometimes little boys like that are rescued. And sometimes they're not. And that's why we have this kind of scripture. To keep us tied to the moorings. So that we will not drift. Our text teaches us in just really practical terms how to keep the rope securely fastened to our Heavenly Father. You know, drifting can just have such devastating results in our lives. And the founder and the builder of the church does not desire for us to drift at all. He doesn't want his people to become casualties like this hypothetical boy. And therefore, it is a responsibility of us as a church and of the individuals who make up this local assembly to continually encourage, challenge, admonish each other with these four principles to keep us tied tight to the dock so that we won't drift away. What should we do? Well, God's desire for us is to be filled with the knowledge of His will. Paul prays about that in a worthy prayer. Verse 9, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. What did he hear? Well, he had learned some really good news about these people who were in this church in Colossae, people he had not really met yet, but he had heard about. In fact, the details of what Paul heard from Pastor Epaphras are given to us in the previous six verses to our text. So beginning in verse 3, if you look back here, you can see what Paul knew about them, right? We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, how do you think Paul felt about hearing that kind of news from that pastor who he knew? I'm absolutely sure he probably agreed with Solomon, who said, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And so here are people that Paul really doesn't know, but he has learned about these people hearing the gospel, expressing faith in the gospel, being settled in that faith in Jesus Christ, and that's good news. We always like to hear a fellow worker telling us the good news of someone being settled in the gospel, don't we? I mean, that is the work of our ministry here called the Rope Holders. That's why we have that ministry. We love to hear about the work that our missionaries are doing all over the world. And we like to know the details. And we like to know how we can pray for them. Often we're praying with thanksgiving because of the reports that they've sent home about the work that God is doing through them. And so this is exactly the same kind of work that Paul was talking about going on in the church there in Colossae. And so he prayed for these people, telling them, notice, last part of verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you. So, what does that look like? You know, we hear it all the time. In fact, we read that very short verse, but very pointed verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Do you do that? You know, what does that look like? You know, sometimes we just need to stop and think, what does praying without ceasing look like in my life? Obviously, it does not mean that God expects you to be praying all the time. If that were true, you couldn't do anything else, right? But it does mean that God expects us to be in an attitude of prayer, in such fellowship with God, that we can talk to God at any moment, any time, in any circumstance throughout our day. And that is just being so comfortable with communicating with God. That's the idea of praying without ceasing. It might even in certain circumstances in your life literally be moment by moment. More than that, it's an attitude that just knows we can talk to God at any moment. What are you going to talk to God about? What is Paul praying about for these people who have brought, who he's heard this good news about? Okay? Well, the prayer for others is necessarily going to be manifold, isn't it? I mean, the needs are as various as the number of people who we pray for. But in this text, you're going to notice that Paul narrows down what he is praying about. And he said, we need to pray for spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's the focus of his prayer. Verse 9, last part of the verse. Asking that you may be filled with knowledge of his, God's will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so the focus of this particular prayer and the prayers that we ought to be praying for each other and how we ought to be challenging each other is to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, the desire is what? Well, the desire is that each of us would be literally filled up. Filled up to fullness. Achieving that fullness happens at a point. Now, this is an interesting truth about this statement. You would think that it would be a present tense verb that would say we were constantly being filled up. But that's not the way Paul wrote it. He writes it with an aorist tense verb, which is a past tense verb, which says this is something that needs to take place in your life at a point. Has that happened? You know, as you look back at your life, in your life, is there a point where you would just say, I have come to be completely filled up with the knowledge of God's will? Well, about the time you think you're completely full, you're sanctified greater and you're being filled more and more and more. And that's why he uses this word, which means to be filled up completely, to be satisfied, holy, even to be gorged, if some of you might know what that feels like when you eat. And that filling is not, though, the result of what we are doing, because then it would probably be a present tense verb. This filling is a result of a work that God does in our hearts. So that the idea is probably more, you need to recognize the fullness of spiritual understanding that God has given to you. That's the object. The desire is to be filled. The object is the knowledge of God's will. The word knowledge is talking about what we learn by experience. And so the goal here is that all of us would be filled up completely by the understanding or knowledge of God's will that we have learned from experience. It's not talking about more and more and more academic knowledge. You know, the desire what we should have for each other is not that you would just know your Bible more and more and more. And you're thinking, I can't believe you're saying that, Pastor. You're the one who always tells us, read the Bible, read the Bible, read. I do, I know. But not just so you will know the Bible, but rather you will know God's will from experience. And so we might be able to use the word perception or discernment, the ability to comprehend God's will. Well, wait, what is God's will? Now, you need to think about that because there are actually two different words that are used in the New Testament translated the will of God. One of those words, the most common of those words, is the word that's used here, thelema. And it talks about God's desires. Okay, what God desires for His people, that is the will of God. And most of the time, that's what we're thinking about, right? But there's another Greek word that is used, and it talks about the will of God, that is His decrees, His purposes that have already been determined. You need to know both. You need to know from experience what God desires for you. You need to know from experience what God has already determined for you. That is to know or be filled with the knowledge of God's will. It's not God's will or desire for you to be like the Christians in Colossae who were starting to be characterized by paganism. We know that's not God's will. So, how do you learn what God desires for you? How do you understand what God's will is? Well, obviously, God clearly articulates His will in His Word. That's why He has given us His Word. And so we need to learn the will of God from the Word of God. But did you know, sometimes when you go to the Word of God, your particular question, problem's not answered. Do you ever notice that? God, I just need to know your will on this thing. Should I buy this car? Give me the verse reference. Yes, buy this one, but not that. It's not there. You'll struggle with that. What is the Bible teaching us at this point? This is the whole idea of knowing the will of God by experience. It is the ability to use the Word of God, understand how those principles fit in life. And you see that over and over and over, and that's where the experience comes in. And this is the desire for the church, is that by practice and by experience, you will know how the Word of God works in your everyday life. It is to be familiar with God's will as it is defined in His Word, and then seeing how that works out in your life. That's what Paul's praying for. That's what we need to encourage each other to do. And to be filled with that knowledge of God's will is going to look a lot like this. It's going to look a lot like being filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 9. Now, you know from previous studies together, wisdom is, and this is just in a general sense, wisdom is the skill of knowing how to make things work. You know, whether it's your lawnmower or your computer program or algebra, wisdom, just practical wisdom, is a skill in knowing how to make things work. In this case, it is a skill in knowing the will of God expressed in His Word and how that works in life. Being able to take those principles and apply them to your life. Couple that with understanding. And it's talking about comprehension. Knowing how to bring things together. You ever hear of connecting the dots? This is what knowledge of God's will is in all spiritual understanding. It's being able to connect the dots between the teachings of God's Word and what's going on in your life. And you can connect those dots together because it will show you how the Word of God works in real life. And that happens through our experience. We could probably use a phrase to describe this. Spiritual discernment. We need spiritual discernment. How to make these decisions based on the will of God. Now, by all means, Christians, older Christians, ought to have this. We've had many, many years of experience. We've had many years of practice. We've had many years of putting the truths of God's Word into practice. And that might be why sometimes we older Christians will watch the younger Christians and look at the decisions that they are making, and we just kind of shake our head. And we just say, we already know what's down that road. Why did you choose to go down that road? And we already know from experience that if you go down that road and you are a Christian and you love Jesus Christ, you are going to be very disappointed when you get down that road. And that's why the older people who have experience will say, why'd they make that choice? But you have to learn like we learned. Speaking of roads, then, the second thing we desire and work for. Walking the right way. Walk in a worthy manner. We need to be filled up with spiritual understanding. Notice verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So you'll notice this connect. This is connecting the dots, okay? You have a connection here. The worthy walk is flowing out of spiritual wisdom, so as to walk in a manner worthy means you have a general understanding of what the worthy walk looks like. That's what the word so as mean. This is where you get it, out of spiritual understanding. The Christian's walk is a sum total of that person's lifestyle. In fact, lifestyle is probably a really good synonym for that word, worthy walk. It's what we do and how we are known because of the choices that we make. And it gets very, very practical, because the worthy walk, therefore, has to do with what we do, what we say, who we hang out with, what we wear, where we go. I mean, are those things practical? I can't think of anything much in life that's more practical than that. Answer those kinds of questions. That will determine the worth of your walk. Our lifestyle is going to reflect our understanding of how God has blessed us. And if we have no earthly idea that God has blessed us, or how God has blessed us, or to what extent God has blessed us, our lifestyle is going to show it. And we're probably going to fall into the heresy the Colossians were dealing with, which was paganism. But you stop and think about how or what we should know about the blessing of God that ought to affect the way that we live. It goes back to our study in Ephesians, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's pretty big, right? Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. That has to lead to chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner of the in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Same argument. So those two simple words, so as, harkens back and appeals back to spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom and understanding is simply knowing God's desires through experience as you apply the Word of God in life. It helps you to connect the dots regarding God's will. And we really ought to live in such a way that demonstrates our high worth assessment of the Lord. What is the Lord worth to you? You can tell by the way you live. Of what value is this ongoing sanctifying work that the Lord is doing in your life? Well, you can tell by the way you live. Do you ever get to the point in life where you wish God would quit that sanctifying stuff because it's a little bit painful, or maybe a little bit restrictive, and you start to feel like Job? He says, God, just take your hands off from me. You don't value what God's doing in your life, because we're supposed to be walking in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. That's what the worthy walk looks like. Verse 10, last part of the verse, second part of the verse. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. You see, the price or the value of the walk is defined by the walk that is worthy of the Lord. Your lifestyle ought to say, this is what I think the Lord is worth. Meaning how we live and how we speak speaks volumes about who or what we consider valuable. You see, the problem that Paul's trying to head off in Colossae is that some Christians were putting a whole lot of value on their world that was passing away, on paganism. And does that sound modern to you? I mean, does that sound like modern Christianity? What you deem valuable is actually declared. You don't have to say anything. It's declared by your choices in life. It's declared by your testimony. Sometimes you just want to say to shallow Christians, why do you try to serve such a cheap and tawdry God? He has no value. Because you're no different than your world. So your God must not be very valuable. My dad grew up in abject poverty. He was so poor he couldn't change his mind. I mean, he literally was poor. He was an orphan at 15. And that affected him. It affected the way he lived. It affected the way that he made decisions. And even as a child, I can remember getting frustrated with my dad. Because we would go into the store, for example, and you know how he made a decision about what to buy? One thing and one thing alone. Is it cheap? Buy it. I'm not like that. You know, my philosophy in life is you do the very best you can with what you have. Cheap is not always good. In fact, cheap is sometimes cheap. Junky. Doesn't last. You don't have that kind of God. Don't demonstrate that you're serving that kind of a God who's cheap, tawdry, low value, low quality. What are your spiritual choices right now saying about how you value God? Well, if you will demonstrate great worth in your choices, that's going to please him. We need to make choices in our life that will demonstrate to the whole world that we think that God is the most valuable, highly valued. I mean, you're always going to be dissatisfied with the passing junk of this world. Just face it. There is no satisfaction. Just read again in the Bible this morning during my devotions that the eyes never satisfied with seeing, the ears never satisfied with hearing. What a contrast with the deep, fulfilling satisfaction that we find in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. When those two contrasts are true in our heart between the cheapness of this world and the great value of God, it's going to be very obvious. Because this is what's happening. You know, when we value God as we should, we're going to start bearing fruit that makes it look like we value God. Verse 10 again. We are bearing fruit of every good work. That bearing fruit is natural for Christians. We are going to do it. In fact, everybody bears some kind of fruit all the time. We're like trees. We're like plants. God created us to bear spiritual fruit, fruit that looks like Him. But sin ruined all that, and so we may end up bearing fruit that looks like the world, or looks like Satan, or looks like the flesh, instead of fruit that looks like God. You cannot not produce fruit. You say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm just not producing fruit. You're producing fruit. It just may not be spiritual fruit. Very, very important, because whatever fruit we are producing indicates to anybody who's watching the root or the vine we are attached to. We will demonstrate that. So look at the fruit that's supposed to be born. In good works. You see, God chose us to be redeemed, to be blessed, to be His people for all of eternity. And that choosing brings with it this creative process. He gives us the desire to bear fruit through good works. Remember this verse? We quote it all the time, right? Showing the wonderful work of God in saving us. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of your work, so that no one can boast. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, we just focus on that all the time. We say, I'm so thankful that God has saved me. It's His work. I don't have to do it. Oh, but wait. You got to read the rest of the thought. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. What? For good works, which, notice, God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Just as surely as God chose you before the foundation of the world to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ so that it is not of yourself, in the same way God has preordained that the reason that he saves us is that we would walk in good works. What do they look like? Here's an example. Fruit of the Spirit's love. It's joy. It's peace. In other words, if you're attached to the Spirit, the fruit you're producing looks like love. It looks like joy. It looks like peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. No law against that. Oh, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh because there's a contrast here. If you haven't crucified the flesh, this is what your fruit looks like. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, that's anything before God, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, division. That's just about as accurate a description of your culture as I can think of. Your culture does not produce the fruit of the Spirit. They do not walk in fruits of good works. That's the worthy walk, described in Ephesians the same way. Fourth, a worthy walk increases in the knowledge of God. This is a great picture. It's like the more you do, the more you grow. Does that make sense? Last part of verse 10, we are increasing in the knowledge of God. If you're walking a worthy walk, if you've highly valued your Lord Jesus Christ, you're walking, you're living in such a way that demonstrates that, and you are producing that fruit that demonstrates you are connected to Christ, you are in Christ, as you read in John chapter 15, you're even going to get a greater understanding, greater spiritual discernment. You know, it's like playing an instrument. You ever try to learn how to play an instrument? I mean, there's a really simple principle. The more you work at it, the better you get. Generally. I mean, unless you're just not gifted at all, which is possible. I mean, there's some people that just can't play anything. All right. But generally, the more you work at it, the better you do, right? Practice makes what? Better. In my case, it was never perfect. It was just always a little better. All right. So we keep practicing, we keep practicing. You know what's so frustrating about that? Is to meet someone who claims that they've been born again for 50 years, and all they can play is spiritual chopsticks. According to this verse, that doesn't happen. The more we are walking in a worthy manner, the more we are increasing in the knowledge of God. Finally, our desire for each other is to be strengthened with power. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance, patience, and joy. Okay, first you have the prayer for power here. May you be strengthened with all power. Of course, obviously that's a request for strengthening so that you can walk that walk, so that you can have that understanding. It's a prayer that God will continue, keep on giving you more and more power. And it is strengthening with power. It's a very interesting thing happens here in this text. You virtually have the same word repeated back to back. You don't pick it up in the English. But what Paul's praying for is in all power being empowered. And you know what that word power is? Sure you do. It's dunamis. You know what that word gives us in the English? It gives us at least two different words. One is dynamite. The other is dynamo. Isn't that interesting? Words that almost look alike, and they're quite different in the result. Dynamite is for blowing things up, destroying things. And God empowers us with the power that it takes to destroy the sin in your life. You need to blow it up with the power that he gives to you. That's his plan. Destroy it. Get rid of it. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Use the dynamite that God is giving you daily. But then you have dynamo. Now, dynamo is what you find down at the power plant. And it spins around. As it spins around, it creates electricity. It's creative. It's useful. It's helpful. And so God is giving you all the power you need to destroy the sin in your life and all the power you need to walk in a worthy manner so that you're producing fruit to His glory. What's the source of that power? Notice, according to His glorious might. Okay, it's according to God. First, He's the author of the power. Second, He's the source of the power. And you can try to walk in a worthy way according to your self-discipline, and you might actually do something that makes you look otherworldly. You might actually get proud for what you accomplished through your self-determination. But you're not going to be able to do work for God's glory. God strengthens us with His power for His glorious might. The reason He gives us power is so that we can reflect His glory. Folks, that's a good reason why as soon as you see any ministry that is exalting a man, that throws a red flag. That's not God's power. A man can do that in his own power. See, God uses instruments. And very often, the instrument decides that it wants to be on its own like Satan did. God-given power reflects a right and valuable assessment of God. We need it. Why? Three reasons. For all endurance, all patience, all joy. You need to be able to put up with, persevere. You need to have the attitude of Jesus Christ who's in this world. He's perfectly holy and all around Him is sin and all around Him is resistance. And He sets His face like a flint to go to the cross. We need to have that kind of endurance. We also need patience. This is the word that means long in temper, and much of the time this particular word is used in connection with our relationship with other people. Okay, sometimes you have to endure circumstances, but you have to have patience with people. You think of all the difficulties and all the problems and all the conflicts that you have in life, most of the time, people are involved with that, aren't they? And so we need to pray for each other that God would give us the power, His power, that He wants us to have so that we will have endurance, so that we will have patience, and that we will have joy. You have joy? That is a state of settled gladness. Now, sometimes it might appear like happiness, but it's not the same as happiness. Unlike happiness, joy is a response to the work that God is doing in you. It is not a response to circumstances. Good circumstances can make us happy, but they won't give us this kind of joy. This is the kind of joy that we have because of our relationship with God, and it is a deep, settled confidence in God, a joy that the world cannot take away, that circumstances can't take away, so that you could be with Paul and Silas sitting in a Philippian prison at midnight with your backs bruised and you are singing praises to the Lord. That's joy. That's not a happiness that the world can give. Read about the martyrs today and the people being persecuted today who are practicing the same thing. So what is the result of all this? Really, this is probably something, the fourth thing that we pray for. But it's also a result. Giving thanks. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So obviously we give thanks to the Father. He's talking about an attitude. That's a present tense verb there, by the way. The characteristic of our life. We are thankful because of His work. Knowing that He is in control in everything in our lives. And therefore, if he is in control in everything in your life all the time, then that means even when you find yourself in a trial or you find yourself in a test, are you thankful? Well, yeah, because he's in control. And what's he doing? This is very important. Give thanks because the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance. You see, this is the ultimate thing, folks. This is the final thing. It is God himself who makes us fitting for the eternal inheritance. He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Literally, the word means he has made you enough. So we ought to be thankful people. Because God has made us enough, all that it takes, all that is required, for us to be able to share in the inheritance of the saints. You're special people. You're unique people. You're not like your world. And the more spiritual understanding you have that causes you to walk in a more worthy way, the more you will understand how God has made you different. And it's a wonderful thing, because in making us different, he has made us enough to get into the celestial city. Do you realize there's not a thing that we could do to make ourselves enough? But because of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, through him, God the Father, our Creator, has made us all we need to be in order to walk into the gates of the celestial city. What a wonderful promise. And we ought to desire that for each other. To be filled with the knowledge of his will. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To be strengthened with all power. To be giving thanks.